A reading from the letter of the blessed Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Be content, brethren, to follow my example, and mark well those who live by the pattern we have given them. I have told you often, and now tell you again with tears, that there are many whose lives make them the enemies of Christ's cross. Perdition is the end that awaits them. Their own hungry bellies are the God they worship. Their own shameful doings are their pride. Their minds are set on the things of earth, whereas we find our true home in heaven. It is to heaven that we look expectantly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us. He will form this humbled body of ours anew, molding it into the image of his glorified body. So effective is his power to make all things obey him. Then, O my brethren, so greatly loved and longed for, all my delight and prize, stand firmly in the Lord, beloved, as I bid you. I call upon thee, Evodia, and I call upon thee, Syntyche, to make common cause in the Lord. Yes, and I ask thee, who sharest the yoke so loyally, to take part with them. They have worked for the gospel at my side, as much as Clement and those other fellow laborers of mine, whose names are recorded in the book of life. Let us stand for the gospel. The continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, while Jesus spoke to them, it chanced that one of the rulers came and knelt before him and said, Lord, my daughter is this moment dead. Come now and lay thy hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus rose up and went after him, and so did his disciples. And now a woman who for 12 years had been troubled with an issue of blood came up behind him and touched the hem of his cloak. She said to herself, If I can even touch the hem of his cloak, I shall be healed. Jesus turned and caught sight of her, and he said, Have no fear, my daughter. Thy faith has brought thee healing. And the woman recovered her health from that hour. So Jesus came into the ruler's house, where he found mourners playing the flute and the multitude thronging noisily. And he said, Make room there. The child is not dead. She is asleep. And they laughed aloud at him. But when the multitude had been turned away, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she rose up. And the story of these doings spread abroad through all the country round. Please be seated. I think I'm more of a mess than I was the last time. But this time, I'll do the last gospel twice just to make up for missing it the first time. No, I won't. Also, in case you weren't aware, we celebrated yesterday one of the movable feasts of the church year, and that would be the opening of gun season for deer in Indiana, which I did celebrate, though not successfully. Today, we consider in this Gospel of Matthew that the reality of, I think, the immortality of the soul. This occurs to me as Jesus is having this exchange with the people in the house, the mourners. They are there crying and weeping, and that was a common practice, actually, amongst the Jews. Whether they felt any emotion internally or not, they would often weep and cry and cry out as a proper sign of respect for the dead. And so we have all these people doing this, and he comes in and says, well, she is not dead, she is asleep. Give me some room. At which point they begin to make fun of him for being a dolt, because he's obviously not picking up on the dead body in the room. But what he is alluding to, of course, is that which is essential to us, that which makes us who we are, our souls, is an eternal reality that does not pass out of existence. We know this. We know this. And though the form of our body does give way to the corruption that is obtaining in this world, that which gives it form is not is not something that passes away willy-nilly, but is rather held in the heart and the mind of God until the last day. And so he brings back into existence, he brings back into connection, into animating life, that which was apparently gone. The soul brings back into union with this body, and this girl walks around. And they're amazed at this, rightly so. I think if anybody in here managed to do that, we would be either very famous or making a lot of money or both. But we cannot do this. Only a few times has this been done. The prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, and Jesus have done this, and only through the power of God. Now, of course, that power is native to Jesus, whereas with the prophets, it was given, it was gifted, it was grace. Forgive me, I'm a mess, and I'm not really adequately prepared. I'm kind of glad. Is Father Dilger here, by the way? Is he not here? Okay. That's good on my part. I would be extremely embarrassed. Please don't tell him. He would have many things to criticize. But our reading to the Philippians today calls to mind for us how we can become so either distracted by or overwhelmed by or just enamored with the things of the world. And they can quickly become our motivating factor in life, the thing that animates us, that ensouls us. And as I was saying before, just as the soul is supposed to be the thing that gives the principle of life to us, our souls can be frittered away by giving over the form of our life to something else. You know, the soul makes us who we are, but as we let our souls be diminished by the things of the world and other concerns, we can become something else and someone else. We all know, I think, in our experience, if we've lived long enough, what this feels like, what this is like. When we are no longer ourselves, we've had this time of our lives, have we not, where we look back on this phase and say, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Who was that guy? Who was that woman? And if you haven't lived long enough to experience that, you will. You will. I pray not for very long. But we do. We give ourselves over to that which we worship. And if we worship something less than the Lord, then we will end up becoming less than the person created in his image and his likeness. And so many people, as the reading says, find their glory in their shame and find their deity in their gullet. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see. And we should offer prayers for folks that become so ensnared with these things of the world. And none of us are immune to it. I'm not immune to it. You know, I see the glitter of things just as much as anybody else does. And sometimes I can be prone to that great sin that is envy. But this is a dead end. It promises everything and gives nothing. We rather should not make enemies of ourselves to the cross of Christ, but in embracing that, are really finding ourselves and are being molded into the image of the Son of God. It's a beautiful privilege. Do we think about this? Do we think about the discipleship in Christ as a privilege? Or do we think of it as something, some drudgery to plow through so that we can attain heaven? It is an honor. It is an honor to serve the Lord. And I forget that sometimes. I forget that. To be called, to be privileged enough to be raised in the faith or to have been invited into the faith or have experienced this faith by seeming serendipity. All of it is an invitation by the Lord to come into his communion and into his presence forever. You know, we would be honored if, well, some of us would be honored, I'm sure. Maybe not some. But if we were invited into the presence of the President of the United States and were, you know, maybe invited to a dinner, or much more, if he even cooked it for us. I'm not sure if he's a good cook or not. I don't know that I'd want to try it. What an honor that would be. We'd be talking about it to everyone. Nobody would be able to shut our mouths. Our coworkers would be saying, all right, enough already. We've heard it. Stop telling us about it. And yet, the feast of faith that the Lord prepares for us and this honor of discipleship is something that we often don't speak of and we often don't embrace as the greatest privilege in the universe. Rather, we see it as this thankless job to get what we want in the end. I hope we don't. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that feels that way sometimes or falls into that error. What a gift it is to be a friend of Christ. What a gift it is to be invited by him. And I think, you know, in pondering some of his other stories, his parables of the invitation to the great feast, and people have other things going on, and they tend not to, see it as a priority. Well, thanks for the invite, but, you know, I'm getting married, or I have to buy some oxen, or, you know, whatever. I got to plow my field. Fill in the blank. This is why the one who organizes the banquet, that offers the banquet, the master, is so enraged whenever they don't listen. It is because it is such a great gift. And so, folks, as we come here to this, you know, again, I think sometimes as Catholics we can get caught up in the mechanism of things and fail to recognize the Lord's presence and that connection to him and what a gift it is. So rather than see it as the fulfillment of the obligation, I hope that we always and everywhere can strive to see this as the great feast that it is, and the great gift, privilege, and intimacy that the Lord invites each and every one of us to, now and forever.